I read the story of a little boy faced a terrible struggle in life. He was child of his parents never got married. Dad ran off to who knows where. And whenever the kids at school wanted to pick on him, they'd say, "Who's your daddy? You don't got one of those, have you? Your daddy don't care about you. Why should we care about you? Because your daddy don't." He lived his life like that. Every time someone would say that, you know, he'd get that knot in his stomach. But his mother loved him, cared for him, took him to church. One Sunday, the church had a new pastor, as sometimes happens. And the pastor was introducing himself around, getting to know people, shook this mother's hand, and then shook the boy's hand and said, "Who's your daddy?" What do you suppose happened? That feeling in his gut. It's good. I mean, obviously it was innocent, and, you know, the pastor didn't mean anything by it. He was hoping, "Is your daddy somewhere around here?" But that boy felt that knot. Well, the pastor was sensitive and noticed it. And so he committed a really great save, and he said, "Oh, I know who your daddy is. You look like him. Your daddy is God, and you look just like him." The Sunday school class has been studying the book of 1 John. And today you started chapter 4, right? I'm going to look at chapter 3 and show something that leads up to it. Now, the last couple of weeks I've been preaching a little doctrinally. Talked about a couple of weeks ago about false doctrine and false ideas about Christ. And then last week I preached true ideas about Christ from Philippians chapter 2 about how Jesus is the Son of God and He's God the Son, both at the same time. And so John has been dealing with a group of people who have been taught false doctrine, who've had some false doctrine thrown at them, and some people are starting to think, that's interesting new stuff. And he's addressing that problem. And been getting very doctrinal, very technical, as you need to when you're trying to correct false doctrine. But then something happens. Something overwhelms him. And in chapter 3, he bursts. He bursts out. The language in Greek is very emotional. And so, if you'll allow me a little dramatic license, I would like to read the text the way I think John would have said it to the congregation. In order to set up for it, though, I'm going to read in from chapter 2 and then move on to chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, first and foremost, that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired by God. They're someone's idea. So this runs right through. Chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 24. And he begins with this statement, which probably reflects everything he's been saying all along. Don't go for this new jazz. Stay with what you have learned. What you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life. I have written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. The anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, His anointing teaches you. His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as He has taught you, remain in Him. So, now little children, remain in Him. So that when He appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know He is righteous, you know this very well. Everyone who
does what is right has been born of Him. Has been born of Him. Look! Look! Look at how great the love of the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. Look at it. We are called God's children, and we are. And the reason the world doesn't know us is because they don't know Him.
Let me get back.
Dear friends, now we are God's children. And what we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to explore this outburst of John.
Father God, Your servant John just exploded with the realization that we're Your children. Help us to have the same excitement and carry that excitement outside these doors in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, how glib we are. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. As though it were matter of fact, it didn't mean anything. Do you see how great this is? John literally has an emotional explosion. And he begins with the word see. Look. He begins with the word look. ESV, English Standard Version, has the word see. King James and the American Standard Version say behold. Wrap your mind around this. Get your head into this. Get a load of this. I want you to meditate on it. You know, if you read the Psalms, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I was thinking of doing this. You know, when they always tell you for someone who doesn't know their Bible well, if you're going to go to the Psalms, what do? Go to the middle. So I'm going to go to the middle. And boy, I must have too many notes in this one because... But I can go to the middle of the book of Psalms and I find several Psalms that include this little word off to the side. This one little word occasionally off to the side. And what word would that be? Does anyone know? Selah. And what does it mean? What's that? Selah. S-E-L-A-H. Selah. What's it there for? It's a musical notation. It says there's going to be a musical interlude here. In the Amplified Bible, it says, sit calmly and think about that. Shut your mouth. We're going to play some music. Think about what I just said, okay? And try that sometime when you read the Psalms. Stop reading. Go back over it. Rehearse it in your mind. Now, what John is doing is he's putting his selah at the beginning of the sentence. I want you to think about what I'm about to tell you. I want you to wrap your entire consciousness around it. Does this bring you a sense of awe? Does this shock you? Does this startle you? Does this knock you for a loop? And that's what he's getting at. This is a word of emotional outburst. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, this word is translated know or understand. Be awed by this. Get this through your head. And then it says, how great. Unfortunately, I did not find an even halfway decent translation of this. Because this word is, again, extremely emotional. How great. King James and ASV says, what manner. Behold, what manner of love. Right? ESV has what kind of love. The words literally mean, get this, from what country? Have you ever looked at it? Where in the world did that come from? This is that and more. What planet is this from? This is off the scale. I can't. You tell me to wrap my mind around this, John? There isn't a mind that can wrap around this. This is intergalactic. This doesn't come from here. This ain't sensible. This is beyond my understanding. From what country or from what race is this? This is not in the paradigm. I don't get this. This is completely out of the box. This makes no sense. Just look at this off-the-scale love that the Father has given. That's a lame one, too. King James Version and a few others are much better. Bestowed. Much better. But NIV has one I think is even better. Lavished. Lavished on us. Has poured out. Has soaked us. Imagine putting a sponge into a bucket of water. That's what it's like. This word indicates a gift that is given on an occasion. But not just a gift, not just an occasion, but it is a gift given on an occasion that changes your life forever. And the best description I heard of it, and I heard it from Tim Keller, I confess, listening to him. I have to confess listening to Tim Keller because I can't help but steal half of what he says. He's just too good. It's like an engagement ring. It's like getting an engagement ring. A gift, right? Bestowed on an occasion that changes your life forever. How great is the Father's love for you? And it tells us the world doesn't get us because it doesn't get Him. I want to describe how great that love is, and this really affected me this week. Susan read from Isaiah 53, and what it says there is too amazing for words. Verse 11 says, He will see it out of His anguish, and He will be satisfied with His knowledge. Now, I want to describe this to you sort of looking at the opposite. I want to show it to you looking at the opposite. Have you seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Incredibly intense movie, all about a man who was a private. He and his four brothers were involved in the Normandy landing, and three of the brothers were killed. The Defense Department amazingly connected the dots and realized that this is a sole surviving son. Get him and send him home. This family has suffered enough. Get that man and send him home. And Captain Miller gets the order. He assembles a team. At the end of it, virtually the entire team is killed. Miller himself is dying. And Ryan looks at him and sees his dying form. And Miller looks at him. He is alive because all these other men died. And Miller says two words that scare the living daylights out of me. Earn this. How can I earn the lives of these men? What could I possibly do? What life could I possibly live that even comes close to what these men did for me? And yet, imagine for a moment, if you will, that you are at Golgotha, that you are at Calvary, and you look up into the bleeding face of Jesus, blood pouring from His veins, gushing onto the ground. Now, what if Jesus looked at you and said, earn this? If I lived 200 years and spent it crawling over broken glass to declare His glory, I would fail miserably. But that's not what He says. That is not what He says. He will see from His anguish and be satisfied with his knowledge. Let me translate that for you a little bit. Sean, you're standing at the foot of Jesus, and his bleeding face looks at you and says, "You're worth it. You're worth it." And you know what you're doing? You're shaking your head, and I'm with you. I'm not shaking my head. I'm screaming, "Jesus, are you nuts? Do you even have the tenth knowledge of what I am? You cannot look at me and say I'm worth it. You can't be looking at me and saying that. You don't know. You don't understand." Try telling Jesus he doesn't understand sometime. See how that works out for you. He looks at you, Gloria, and says, "You're worth my blood. You are worth every beating I took, Pat. You're worth it. I'm satisfied." And that doesn't work for me. Wrap your mind around that when you can. When you do, I'm leaving the pulpit. You take over. I can't do this. I can't make sense of that. But if that is true, what do I have to complain about? Who can I get upset with? When can I say, "Oh man, I didn't get what I wanted"? How can I ever do that? And the only reason I ever do is I haven't wrapped my mind around this. Now you look at the last part of that verse. Look at it. The world doesn't understand this because they don't know Him. How well do you understand it? How well do you know Him? I know who I'm talking to this morning. I'm talking to people who have been in the Lord, in some cases, longer than me. Who knew Jesus before I could read? I know that's what I'm looking at. You got it figured out, guys? Any of you? Can you look into the face of Jesus and have Him say, "You are worth it," and you can make sense of that? Can you look at that experience and ever complain again? Can you look at that experience and put anybody down? Not only, I want you to wrap your mind around this too. Jesus has said it to you. And He said it to the person sitting next to you, and the person sitting in front of you, and the person sitting behind you. Can you look down on another human being? When Jesus looked at that person, saved or unsaved, because I believe Jesus died for all men and all women and all persons. Can I look down on someone that Jesus died for and says it's worth it? Can I? Can I play favorites with one over another? If I do, it's because I don't get this. I have failed to wrap my mind around it. We're concerned about our country. We ought to be. What are the people of this world? Sinners in need of a Savior, right? All right, now, what am I? A sinner in need of a Savior. I just happen to have one I'm willing to share. What are the wicked? Sinners in need of a Savior. What are the righteous? Sinners in need of a Savior. What are the people in church? Sinners in need of a Savior. We are equals. Now, that's the equality I'd like to preach. That's the equality I could tell a whole world about. We are equally sinners. We are equally wicked. We are equally deserving of the judgment of God. Equally. And we are equally offered the pardon. A pardon that changes the life. That changes the lifestyle. There's your alternate lifestyle if you want one. And boy, It ought to be alternate. The world ought to look at us and wonder why. When they do, we can tell them. Why? It's the story of Jesus. It's a Jesus who died for me, who looked at me and said, "You're worth it." And it's me having a fit about that because it doesn't make any sense. And then that Jesus rose from the dead. But remember, he didn't look at you and say, "It's worth it," after he died. He said it while he was dying. He didn't say, "Boy, that was rough, but you were worth it." He said, "No, right now, on the cross." He will look from his anguish. That's what it says, right? And say, "I'm satisfied with what I know about you. And I know you better than you know you." Is that crazy? Is that nuts? Is that Jesus? I still can't wrap my mind around it. And that's why you hear me complain from time to time. God, help me to get over me so that I can see Him. Maybe this morning there's someone here who has not come to faith in Christ. And if so, I want you to know, Jesus looked at you and said, "You're worth it." You want to latch up with Him.